Good morning and welcome to First Presbyterian Church. I'm Steve Hawkins. I'm one of the ruling elders here, and it's a real privilege for me to be asked to assist in the worship service this morning. It's always a privilege, but today especially it's a privilege. Today marks what I would say is one of the most important days in the history of mankind, and it marks the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I just want to point out to you, for those who are new to our church, this stained glass window over here is the angel telling folks that he is risen, that the tomb is empty. And that is what we are here today to commemorate and celebrate and worship. If you're a visitor today, or if you seldom attend church and decided to come today, we warmly welcome you. You picked a great day to be here. And we are honored that you are here among us. As the choir helps us prepare our hearts for worship this morning, we are going to invite you to sing along with us on the third verse of the introit, and you'll find that printed in the bulletin. So let us now worship the one true and living God.
With us.
This glorious Easter morning, we draw our full attention to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Hallelujah! Christ is risen.
Christ.
We come, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. We're here to celebrate your resurrection, Jesus. You have been reunited with God the Father and God the Spirit. We are truly happy and joyful for you and also for us. The implications of your resurrection are rich for our lives now and for our future. So we come in your name, Jesus, to offer a prayer of adoration. We pray you would receive our praise. And if you do return this hour while we're worshiping you, may our hearts be turned upward toward you as you are our great King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already affirmed our faith as we've been singing truths about God to one another. But our affirmation of faith, which we'll speak together, is the Apostles' Creed. We've been studying the Apostles' Creed for months now in the hopes that our faith would be strengthened, that our hope would be placed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that our faith would be strong because of the object of our faith. You can have a little faith and it can still be strong because the object of our faith is so great. And so, Christian, I ask you, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Our confession of sin is based on the accomplishments of Jesus' resurrection. You'll notice that as Jesus was resurrected, He shattered the power of sin and death. We still struggle. We live during this period between Christ's resurrection and His return. We continue to live in the struggles of our own sin. And so we come as the people of God to acknowledge this before really one another, but especially before the Lord. So would you join me in this confession of sin? Almighty God, in raising Jesus from the grave, You shattered the power of sin and death. We confess that we remain captive to doubt and fear, bound by the ways that lead to death. We overlook the poor and the hungry, and pass by those who mourn. We are deaf to the cries of the oppressed and indifferent to the calls for peace. We despise the weak and abuse the earth You made. Forgive us, God of mercy. These next few moments are provided for us to humbly and honestly confess our sin to the Lord.
Father, we are a fallen and sinful people, deserving of Your wrath. Left to our devices, we would be without hope. But, O Father, You are a compassionate and merciful God. And out of the abundance of Your loving kindness, You have provided a way of salvation and forgiveness of sin. The empty tomb assures us that this is so. Father, we rejoice that You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You have promised that as far as the east is from the west, so far will You remove our transgressions from us. I pray, Father, that we will turn from our sins and that our lives will reflect the love of Jesus. Make us instruments of Your peace. And now, Lord, in humble obedience, we join our voices together and pray the prayer that You taught Your disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We now have the privilege of observing the sacrament of baptism. And it's exciting on Easter morning because traditionally in the first century church, Easter morning was the time when they gathered all the converts for the whole year, and then they had them stand up in front of everybody, and they were to express the Apostles' Creed. Well, you just expressed. Why'd they do that? Well, they wanted to make sure people were orthodox in their thinking about God before they baptized them. And so it was important in the early stages of the church, just like it's important now, that we know what we believe. It's not a mumbo jumbo to us. It's not just, well, my grandparents did this, so we do this. Well, that might be a good thing to follow in the footsteps of your grandparents and your parents. But what's more essential is that you believe in your heart, that you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a substitutionary death. And then he was raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, he conquered our enemies, sin and death. He ascended to heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling until his return. And so God in his kindness has given us sacraments. They're outward signs of an inward and an invisible truth. And so today, Ryan and Heather are bringing Ella for baptism. This is a baptism in the sense it's initiating Ella into the covenant community. She has the privilege of growing up with you. You might think, well, no, really. She has the privilege of growing up with you as part of your community of faith, as you worship the Lord, as you trust God. As she watches us, may she learn to call out to the Lord. And one day, she'll come to mom and dad, or maybe with mom and dad. She'll make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So this baptism is symbolic of a work that Jesus has done and the Spirit is doing in Ella's life. That she'll come to faith and make a profession and say, Jesus, you did this for me. I believe. Thank you for my salvation. The glory goes to God in the sacraments. It's his work on behalf of his people. So Ryan and Heather, I'll ask you to come stand up here if you would with that gorgeous little one. Hi, sweetheart. Wow, she's so attentive. I'm going to ask the Ryan and Heather, once I get out of the way of the cameras, I'm going to ask Ryan and Heather three questions that will affirm their faith in the work of God on behalf of their daughter. But then I'm going to ask you as the congregation a question as well, where you'll commit to help raise this little one. You'll help take care of her in the nursery. You'll help when there's a need in the youth group or in the children's department. You'll help maybe just call and say, hey, you don't know us that well. You might want to interview us, but we'd like to babysit Ella sometime. Give you guys a date night. So please take your vow seriously. Maybe one of you will be used to lead Ella to the Lord. Think of that. Think of that. What a joy. Okay, so Ryan and Heather, I'm going to ask you these three questions. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you? Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with and for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you? Thank you. And now as a congregation, I ask you, and I'm anticipating, if you're a member of this church, that you'll give a hearty "we do" at the end of this question. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Do you?
We do.
Thank you. Will you hold that for me? If I might have this little bundle of joy here. Hi, sweetie. I'm going to hold you this way so Mom and Dad can watch. Let's get over here. Father, what's the name of this child?
Ella Austin Ewald.
Ella, I'll keep the microphone, sweetie. Ella Austin Ewald, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. You are a bundle. One of our ruling elders, Scotty Brown, is going to offer a prayer.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this little girl. Thank you for this family. Thank you for this moment that we get to celebrate on this great morning. Ella was your idea before the before you formed the world. And you love her more than any of us do, even her parents. We thank you for the sacrifice you made for her when you sent your son and made for all of us. And we pray for her that as she grows and as she understands that she would claim Christ as her Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can we stand together and we'll sing?
Children may be dismissed. Let's greet each other in the confidence of the resurrection in the name of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have showered us with blessings, Lord, both as individuals and collectively as your church, as the body of Christ. You have revealed yourself to us through the magnificence and splendor of your creation, and you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And Father, when we want to know more about your attributes and nature, we need only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we want to know how much you love us, we need only look to the Lord Jesus. Today, as we consider the empty tomb, our hearts leap with joy, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, have conquered sin and death. And you now sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede on our behalf. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O great triune God, we are so thankful that you wish to hear our prayers and our supplications. Though you know all our needs, it pleases you to have us come before the throne in prayer. Father, the needs of your people are many. There are physical needs, and there are deep spiritual needs. Some will be brought before you in public. Many more will be silently expressed in the hearts of your people. Lord, we bring them all before you now, and we ask that you answer them according to your perfect will. Father, help us to grow in humility and in love. Help us to be more kind and generous. Help us to consider others as more important than ourselves. What we're really asking, Father, is help us to be more like Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote of this to the believers in Philippi almost 2,000 years ago. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is in this powerful name that we offer our prayers, the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson today is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's a book that Paul wrote very early in his ministry. I don't know how familiar you are with your Bible. 1 Thessalonians is a little book toward the back. It's actually found on page 987, 987. And I'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 9 through 18. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, it's a privilege to preach about the resurrected Jesus Christ. What wonderful, great news to be able to tell others about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our age is defined by skepticism. There are quite a few skeptics in the world. And sometimes we look back on the first generation and we think, you know, they believed in the resurrection. That's a kind of a bunch of dupes, you know. They didn't quite have the intellectual sophistication that we have. And I'm kind of not so surprised that they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that it was actually quite the contrary. The people of the first century were quite skeptical. When we look back on other generations and we judge them for being simple-minded and not really having the sophistication we have, C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery, thinking that we're better than others. But the truth be known, the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world, they were very prejudiced against the resurrection. The resurrection wasn't something that was even appealing to them, especially in the form in which it was manifest through Jesus Christ. Throughout the first century Mediterranean world, both East and West, it reveals a universal view that the people of that time believed that a bodily resurrection was impossible. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, helps us understand this. Why was the bodily resurrection viewed as something impossible? In the Greco-Roman thinking, the soul or spirit was good, and the physical and material world was weak, corrupt, and defiling. To them, the physical, by definition, was always falling apart, and therefore salvation was conceived as a liberation from the body. In this worldview, resurrection was not only impossible, it was totally undesirable. No soul, having gotten free from its body, would ever want it back again. Even those who believed in reincarnation understood that the return to the embodied life meant that the soul was not yet out of its prison. The goal was to get free of the body forever. Once your soul is free of its body, a return to re-embodied life was outlandish, unthinkable, and impossible. The Greco-Roman world had no interest in being reunited with its body. And the thought that Jesus, through his resurrection, received his glorified body, reunited, it's just unthinkable for them. It's not desirable. Similarly, the Jews had views which thought the resurrection unthinkable. Unlike the Greeks, the Jews saw the material and physical world as good. Death was not seen as liberation from the material world, but as a tragedy. By Jesus' day, many Jews had come to hope that someday in the future, there would be a bodily resurrection of all the righteous when God renewed the entire world and removed all suffering and death. The resurrection, however, was merely one part of the complete renewal of which the whole world, of which the world would be renewed according to Jewish teaching. The idea of an individual being resurrected in the middle of history, while the rest of the world continued on burdened by sickness, decay, and death, this was inconceivable to a Jew. If someone had said to any first century Jew, "So, did you hear that so-and-so has been raised from the dead?" They would say, "Are you crazy? How could that be? Has disease and death ended? Is true justice established in the world? Has the wolf lain down with the lamb?" Ridiculous. The very idea of an individual resurrection would have been as impossible to imagine to a Jew as to a Greek. Jesus' resurrection and the testimony by the eyewitnesses about Jesus' resurrection presented to a world filled with skeptics, a world where they did not see the resurrection as something that was even desirable. I think we have to ask ourselves a question living in our age. And the question is, can a smart person believe in the resurrection? I mean, you get this sense, if you pay close attention to our world, that someone who's a Christian, who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a little bit intellectually underdeveloped. Their elevator doesn't go quite all the way to the top floor. Can a smart person believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Well, I looked and found a wonderful article written by John Piper. John is a very, very thoughtful pastor. And he wrote an article entitled, "Eight Reasons Why I Believe That Jesus Rose from the Dead." I want to set these out for us this morning. Number one, Jesus himself testified to his coming resurrection from the dead. Jesus spoke openly about what would happen to him: crucifixion and then resurrection from the dead. In Mark chapter 8, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Our first evidence of the resurrection, therefore, is that Jesus spoke of it. The breadth and nature of the sayings make it unlikely that some deluded church member made these up. This is not the comment of a lunatic or a deceiver. It's the comment of Jesus Christ. The second reason John gives us for believing that Jesus was resurrected is the tomb was empty on Easter. I know that sounds to be so elementary, but there's not a body. The tomb's empty. The earliest documents claim this, Luke 24. "When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the enemies of Jesus confirmed it by claiming that the disciples had stolen the body. The dead body of Jesus could not be found. There are four possible ways to account for this. First of all, we could say that his foes stole the body. If they did, which they never claimed to have done, they surely would have produced the body to stop the successful spread of the Christian faith in the very city where the crucifixion had occurred. But they could not produce the body. A second explanation is that Jesus' friends stole the body. This was an early rumor, according to Matthew 28. Is it probable? Could they have overcome the guards at the tomb? More important, would they have begun to preach with such authority that Jesus was raised, knowing that he was not? Would they have risked their lives and accepted beatings for something they knew was a fraud? Thirdly, Jesus was not dead. He was only unconscious. This is a way of explaining away the empty tomb. Jesus was not dead, only unconscious when they laid him in the tomb. He awoke. He removed the stone. He overcame the soldiers and vanished from history after a few meetings with his disciples in which he convinced them he was risen from the dead. Even the foes of Jesus did not try this line. He was obviously dead. The Romans saw to that. The stone could not be moved by one man from within who had just been stabbed in the side by a spear and spent 6 hours nailed to a cross. The third reason that John gives us for the empty tomb, the disciples were almost immediately transformed from men who were hopeless and fearful after the crucifixion into men who were confident and bold witnesses of the resurrection. Their explanation of this change was that they had seen the risen Christ and had been authorized to be his witnesses. The thought that these men changed from being fearful to being confident after they saw the risen Lord is something that the Holy Spirit used in my life as a young searcher to come to the realization something had to happen in these guys' lives that completely changed them. And it was when they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul claimed not only that he had seen the risen Christ, but the 500 others had seen him also. And many were still alive when he made this public claim. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Why is he saying that? He's saying, you're welcome to check out my story. They're still alive, though some have fallen asleep, which Paul uses euphemistically to speak of death. Fifth, the sheer existence of a thriving empire conquering early Christian church supports the truth of the resurrection claim. The church spread on the power of the testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead and that God had thus made him both Lord and Christ. Usually, a movement takes time to gather speed. It took a long time for our government to get Bibles out of our school, to remove Christian influence from our school. It took a long time of moving, both some people who were strong, other people who were weak, some people who gave up, some people who were irresponsible, some people who took the opportunity. So that now in our country, there's prejudice against Christians. It's been a complete reversal, and it took a long time to happen. This was an immediate reversal, where the church exploded in the first century, became international, became known and believed throughout the known world. I believe that's an example of the impact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Pastor Piper shares. Sixth, the Apostle Paul's conversion supports the truth of the resurrection. He argues to a partially unsympathetic audience in Galatians 1 that his gospel comes from the risen Jesus Christ, not from men. His argument is that before his Damascus Road experience, when he saw the risen Jesus, he was violently opposed to the Christian faith. But now, and everyone was astonished about this, he's risking his life for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because he saw the resurrected Lord. 7. The New Testament witnesses do not bear the stamp of dupes or deceivers. How do you credit a witness? How do you decide whether to believe a person's testimony? The decision to give credence to a person's testimony is not the same as completing a mathematical equation. The certainty is of a different kind, yet it can be just as firm. The testimony of a spouse about their spouse being faithful. When a witness is dead, we can base our judgment of him only on the content of his writings and the testimonies of others about him. If you stack up the evidence from Peter, John, Matthew, and Paul, there's a personal, sober commitment from men who were morally and spiritually had attained a high standard. These men were totally devoted to truth and to the honor of God. And then lastly, 8, there is a self-authenticating glory in the gospel of Christ's death and the resurrection as narrated by the Bible witnesses. The New Testament teaches that God sent the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me." And surely that has happened. A saving knowledge of Christ crucified and risen is not the mere result of right reasoning about historical facts. It's the result of spiritual illumination to see those facts for what they really are. A revelation of the truth and glory of God in the face of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John Piper. Very helpful. So what was going on in Thessalonians? Thessalonica was a city, and they had many new believers. Thessalonians was one of Paul's first letters. He wrote probably around 51, 52 A.D., first century. And he wrote to people who had questions. They were a very loving people. They were a very generous people. They were known throughout the region for their generosity, their loving kindness. But they had questions for Paul. And I believe questions that forced Paul to really look to the Lord for the answer. They asked him stuff like this. Hey, and I'm taking a little liberality here, so I think you could read between the lines. Hey, my Aunt Martha died 2 years ago. And if Jesus comes back and Aunt Martha's dead, is she going to miss out on some of the glory of the resurrection? You know, they got to thinking about stuff like that. You know, in the first century, many believers thought that Jesus was going to come back before they died. They were watching. They were waiting. I personally believe Paul felt that way. Paul felt that Jesus could come back at any moment, which, by the way, is the right way to live your life. Because he could come back at any moment. He could come back right now in the midst of this. And so they wanted to know, hey, what's going to happen to my Aunt Martha who died 2 years ago when Jesus comes back? And Paul needed help from the Lord. In my sanctified mind, I imagine him saying, oh, Holy Spirit, would you help me with this? Would you help me understand how to answer this question? And so we find in the text that verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so Paul's a believer in the resurrection, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Oh, wait a minute. Those who are dead. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. That's a nice way of saying we don't want you to be ignorant. We want you to know the facts. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In other words, Aunt Martha, who already died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Oh, wait a minute. What Paul's about to tell them based on the resurrection is going to be the basis of their hope. Because skeptics who don't believe in the resurrection, they have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. My understanding of that is he asked the Lord, hey, how do I answer this question? And the Lord told him how to answer the question. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What's he saying? He's saying not only will the dead not miss out on the return of the resurrected Jesus, they will be raised first. You'll watch your Aunt Martha come up out of the grave. She'll receive her new spiritual body joined with her spirit. And then you'll be changed in the twinkling of the eye. So let's just think our way through this. Let's say that Jesus comes back at noon. Right here for us at noon. We'll see the dead be raised in Christ before us. You'll see Cherokee Indians coming up out of the ground. You'll see Civil War soldiers coming up out of the ground. You'll see your ancestors raised up out of the ground with new spiritual bodies. And then we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll have these corruptible bodies translated, if you will, into incorruptible bodies. And will be made new. Paul wanted them to understand this. And he wanted them to understand this because it gives them hope. You know, hope is a kind of a tricky term. When some people say hope, it basically means they have positive desires. Like maybe some of you get up on the tee and you're ready to tee it up. And you like, I hope this goes in the fairway, right? You kind of strengthen your grip a little bit and see if you can't steer that thing into the short grass. Right? You hope. You know what? If you play like I do, your hope is not well founded. It's just a kind of hope. I just have this wish. I have a desire. But you're really hoping in your hope. You've put your confidence that you're hoping. Well, I hope it doesn't rain today. Oh, wait, well, it probably will. But I hope it doesn't. There's no substance to your hope. There's no object to your hope. You're really putting your hope in your hope. You're just being an optimistic person. I grew up in a really messed up family. And so many of you feel right at home here, right? You're like, oh. So I love this church. People are so messed up here. I mean, they dress nicely for messed up folks, but inside their hearts, they realize, oh, I am so broken. I became an optimist as a child. I became an optimist because I thought, you know, I just don't want to be governed by my past. I just thought, what a way to live your life as a victim. Well, I could have gone to high school, but... Like, you know what? What's that about? I mean, come on. And I wasn't a Christian, by the way, at this point in my life. Certainly the hand of God was on me, but I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But I just wanted things to be better. I became an optimist, and I became an optimist for no reason. I was just hoping in my hope. I was just hoping it'd get better. You know, maybe if I try harder, it'll get better. Guess what? There's a lot of people who try harder, it don't get better. And then I came to hear the story of Jesus Christ. And that he came and lived a perfect life. And that he died for my sin. I tell you, the very first time I heard the gospel, they did not have to explain that Tim Tinsley was a sinner. Got it. Done. Put a check in that box. I got that part. What was hard for me to believe is that Jesus did everything in keeping the law perfectly that He was then going to give to me. In His death, He was going to take my sins away from me and forgive me of my sins and remove my guilt. And in place of all of my sin and its guilt, He gave me His righteousness. All of a sudden, I had a real reason to be an optimist. All of a sudden, I had an object to my hope. His name is Jesus. I wasn't just hoping in my hope. I wasn't just being optimistic because I thought it was a better way to live. All of a sudden, I had hope. Jesus Christ, He's done this for me. I could never do that. And even if I started out at age 19 and started living a better life, wow, I had 18 years of really messed up life. And so biblical hope isn't just, well, I hope, you know, I hope. Biblical hope is, I hope in God's promises fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Oh man, that gives you strength. That gives you an object to your hope. That pours concrete into your feet. So when the skepticism of this age is blowing, you're there. And you're like, I know I'm not an idiot. I know I'm not duped. I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer. But you know what? I can think. And I can see my way clear with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Empty tomb. They couldn't produce the body. Something happened there. Then He showed up. Manifest Himself to over 500 people. Completely change the world. There's a wisdom in following Jesus Christ. There's a power in following Jesus Christ. We have the hope of the resurrection. We're not afraid of men. And like I alluded to earlier, think about these disciples. You know, when Jesus was on His way to the cross that night, when He was arrested, what happened? The disciples scattered. They all took off. They just ran. What happened after they saw the resurrected Jesus? Man, they stepped up. They stepped up. They didn't care. They didn't care what the officials would do. You do whatever you want. Doesn't matter to me. Huh. I got hope in Jesus Christ. I no longer fear men. So we put our hope in the revelation of God's Word. Psalm 56, 3 through 4. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in You, in God, whose Word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? When you live your life not afraid of what people can do to you, you're freed up. I mean, you're freed up, Presbyterians. We are freed up. We are freed up because Christ has set us free. We are freed up because the object of our hope is not in our performance or in our optimism, but in His righteousness, in His resurrection, and in His return, which could happen at any moment. I want to close with a little story and then a couple thoughts to kind of pull the Apostles' Creed all together for us. You know, Paul says here in the last verse, therefore encourage one another with these words. Well, you know what? It's pretty easy to encourage people with these words, isn't it? But look at the verse right before. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Listen to this. There should be a dun 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 right here. And so we will always be with the Lord. You'll always be with the Lord. Do you have somebody you treasure in your life? You just don't think you can live without them? And I think many of us do. But if you don't have the Lord, you have a very temporal hope. You have a hope in your hope. You don't have a hope in the eternal life of always being with Jesus. But when you have that hope, it gives you encouragement. Now, yesterday, I headed over to the Chickamauga battlefield where they were running a 15K, which is, I think, 9.3 miles. Two of my family members participated in the 15K run, like the Chickamauga Chase or the Fun Run, which is, to me, is an oxymoron. But I walked backward from the finish line and sat down at the 8-mile marker, knowing that people would be coming through at the 8-mile marker. And sure enough, I mean, here's the first guy through. I mean, he's running faster in his starting his 9th mile than I could run from here to the back door. I mean, he was flying. And I'm like, oh, good job. Wow, you know. I mean, I'm tired sitting in the chair, and this guy's woof. And then my girls came along. They weren't on the cutting edge of the front of the pack, but hey, they ran the race. They finished the race. Many of us didn't do that or couldn't do that. They made it through. But I noticed as people started going by, I couldn't stay in my chair. I kind of got out of my orange vault chair, and I went out by the roadside, and I just, hey, good job. And people would be like, yeah, okay. And I was like, man, you're looking great. You're doing great. And they're like, oh, good, thanks, man. That's good. And I'm like, oh, you look horrible, but it's only a little bit more. And they're like, oh, yeah, okay. But what I found in this is that they became encouraged because they knew the end. And they knew they were near. And they knew they'd finish. So I want to encourage you today. I don't know where you are in the race. Finish well. Enjoy the process. Once you get to heaven, you will not have a chance to trust Jesus the way you are right now. You're like, my body is so torn up. Yeah, I'm sorry your body's torn up. I'm sorry it's so hard. I want it to be better. But this is going to be your last opportunity to give glory to God and to trust Him as a broken down body before you get your new one. So walk with Him. Be calm. Be confident. Your hope is in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And when you transfer your hope from yourself into Him, a number of amazing things happen. You begin to think, you know, Lord, you brought me this far. You'll bring me the rest of the way. You think, Lord, you're dependable. You've taken care of your people for thousands of years, and you're going to take care of us for billions of years. My God's all-powerful God. Our God's an all-loving God. Our God's a God who keeps His promises. And He tells us that we're going to be with Him forever. The point of the Apostles' Creed, in essence, if I may, is that in the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. And because of their sin, the relationship with God and man was deeply broken. And that relationship needed to be restored. And the hope of the resurrection is that our relationship with God has been restored through the work of Jesus Christ. We will never, ever be without Him. In fact, I would submit to you that you can start living your life of eternal community with Jesus even right now. You don't have to wait till you're dead. You can walk with Him right now. He'll run the rest of the race with you. His Spirit will fill you up, will change your heart, will allow you to see with eyes that look back from the finish line. A finish line where the resurrected Jesus, our great conquering King, is seated until He comes to get His people. Enjoy Him even now, for our hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Somewhere during the service as the choir was singing, I could see my little brother, Paul David, who was shot and killed when he was 26. And I look forward to the day. and I can throw my arms around him. He can throw his arms around me. And we can laugh and cry and laugh, tears of joy, forever and ever and ever. No more sorrow, no more pain. All because of you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning. Maybe church is a new thing for them or just something that's occasional. Lord, it's not about any kind of religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray, Spirit, you would fall on them. Cause them to be renewed. Give them new birth that they would believe that Jesus has been resurrected. Smart men and women believe in Jesus. And believe in his resurrection. Sometimes in spite of their intellect, sometimes because it's a work of your Spirit. We humbly bow and worship you, risen Savior. We long for the day of your return. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand and receive the benediction? As you receive the benediction, and by the way, the benediction just means good words. It's good words from God. These aren't my words. These are from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And I would simply ask you to turn your face toward home where Jesus lives and hear this good word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.
In Christ the Lord.